Well, this morning we come back to our book, Trusting God. Today we're in chapter 6. And you may recall, if you were here last week, that we looked last week at God's sovereignty over nations. And the point that we made there was that because God controls every detail at a national level, who your leaders are, all of the decisions that your leaders are making, you can truly trust him. Because what is he trying to pursue? What's the big purpose of the plan? It's ultimately his own glory. And your joy, your success as a Christian, your own future glorification as a Christian is tied to the glory of God. And so when God is orchestrating events at a national level to achieve his own glory, it will inevitably result in what is best for you. And that's the whole point of Romans 8:28. He's going to work everything together for his glory and your good if you're a Christian. Today, we turn our attention to the sovereignty of God over nature. The theme for today is that God is sovereign over nature and all events in nature. And our theme passage is Jeremiah 14:22. This verse says, "Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things." Really, it's a great verse that gathers our attention to the subject of the sovereignty of God over nature. Now, you may wonder, as we introduce this chapter, why should we study his sovereignty over nature? Why is that a topic that you need to think about and that I need to think about? Anyone have any thoughts on that? Maybe we can just close the book and go home early today. Why do we need to study his sovereignty over nature? Excellent point. That's exactly the reason. I think it's important to study God's sovereignty over nature because it is easy, even living in a country where we're constantly exposed to news about natural disasters, to fall into thinking that natural events occur simply as a result of the laws of nature and are somehow outside either the control of or the awareness of God. I mean, how many of you get up each morning and when you walk outside and you see a beautiful day like today or the rain falling, you thank God for bringing the rain or you thank God for causing the sun to rise? I hope you do. I confess I don't think of that often. And what happens is we start to think that nature is on autopilot, that it's not being governed by God, and that God is somehow disconnected from the control of nature. And today's lesson, I hope, will be the antidote for that. I want you to think of nature as being intricately controlled by God for his specific purposes. Now, there actually is a philosophical school of thought that teaches the idea that natural events are solely the result of the outworking of natural laws. Who knows what that philosophical mindset is? What you call that? Okay, materialism would be one. Okay, the Mother Nature concept, yeah. Thank you very much. That's the right answer. Deism. Everybody heard of the doctrine or the religion of deism? Basically, what deism teaches is that there is a supreme being, whom they often will call God, who created the natural world, imbued it with natural laws, and then walked away and refused to intervene any further in the natural order. That's deism. And the reality is there are many people in our country today and in our world today that either knowingly or unknowingly espouse that doctrine of deism. In fact, there was a very prominent group of men one time who espoused deism. Does anybody know who those guys were? I'm sorry? Very good. The founding fathers of your country. These men included Washington, Jefferson, Franklin, Madison, and Monroe. They were all deists. You've heard it romanticized that the United States was formed by Christians. And surely there were some Christians involved in that. But the famous guys that I just read, none of them were believers. They were deists. And this is still a very popular form of thinking in America. Many nominal Christians, that is just people on the street who would say, yes, I'm a Christian because they're culturally Christian, are in fact deists. And they would deny that God is personally involved in the control of the natural order. Now, here's another question for you. How has the doctrine of deism been modified to result in our current secular thinking about how nature operates? And who is the most famous promoter of this new philosophical approach? So we're getting into some history lesson here. Yes? Well, he certainly is. There's no doubt about that. But there's a modified version of deism that is now the prevailing worldview of the entire world, not just America, that explains everything and how it works. Anybody know who that is? Very good. Charles Darwin. He is the key person who modified deism, and the modification he made was very interesting. He replaced the supreme being that the deists posit, set everything in motion and then walked away. He replaced him with chance and time. So chance and time now are the supreme being in Darwinism. And now everything simply follows natural laws, but the creator of everything, the originator of everything, was chance and time. You may be aware of the fact that this theory is now taught as fact in virtually every public school in America. And in summary, the doctrine says that given enough time, anything, no matter how unlikely or improbable, can happen. Thus, time and chance somehow acted on matter, which they assume existed eternally, to produce everything that exists in nature. That, in a nutshell, is Darwinism. You have matter that has been there forever, and just give it enough time and enough chance, everything that we see in the world and in the universe just happened. And they realize that this is highly improbable, and so they posit that it required billions of years to happen. And there you have it, my friends. That's what everyone seems to think is the origin of nature. Now, what is the fundamental problem with Darwinism? Anybody know? Absolutely. And I would go a step further than that and say the problem with Darwinism is that it is irrational and absurd. It is illogical to think that time and chance can organize matter into something useful. Time and chance, as we all know, are not agents. And as anyone who has ever made or assembled anything knows, I'm looking at my friend Colin Sikorsky here, an engineer who makes things, you must have an intelligent agent in order to organize matter into something useful. Matter does not organize itself into anything useful. This may be a horrific thought to take you all the way back to middle school science class, but there is a law called the second law of thermodynamics. It has been repeatedly validated in every experiment that's ever been done. It has never been falsified by any experiment ever conducted by humans, which says that time and chance will degrade order, resulting in increasing chaos known as entropy. So if you start with something that's already been organized and you let chance and time act on it, what happens? It breaks it down into smaller and smaller and less organized parts. It never takes less organized things and assembles them into something more organized. So the fundamental thesis of Darwinism is nothing short of absurd. It goes against the very laws that our scientists and mathematicians have established as being true. Now, you may, of course, recognize that Darwinists are interested in the origin of life. That's their main focus, is how did life get here? And it is the physicists who developed the Big Bang theory to explain the origin of matter. So here's a related discipline, physics, as opposed to medical science. And obviously, Darwinists rely on the physicists to get them the matter to start with. There's no Darwinist who understands how matter came about. They got to start with matter, and then they think time and chance made everything that exists. But the physicists explain how the matter got here in the first place. I love this. And you're aware of this. This is what we're teaching our kids, called the Big Bang Theory. I'm going to read to you a very helpful summary from phys.org on what the Big Bang Theory is. The basics of this theory, and I quote, are fairly simple. In short, the Big Bang Theory states that all of the current and past matter in the universe came into existence at the same time, and we know exactly when that was, roughly 13.8 billion years ago. At this time, all matter was compacted into a very small ball with infinite density and intense heat called a singularity. I'm not making this up. Suddenly, the singularity began expanding and the universe as we know it began. Now, I hope that answered all of your questions about how matter originated. And that's literally what we're teaching our kids. Exactly. And the physicists can't answer it either because, as I just read you, they think it always was there in that little ball. Nor can they tell you why that ball started to expand to create the universe. And the bottom line is, man will never be able to figure this out because we're not smart enough, and we now recognize as Christians that God created it all. That's the simplest and most logical explanation, is to just believe God when he said, I said I wanted it to come into existence, and it came into existence. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to take you through the biblical evidence that God is sovereign over nature. That little history lesson was of interest to show you the stupidity of man. But now let's look at the genius of God. So I want you to turn with me to the following scriptures. We're going to start in Job 37. You'll know how fond I am of the book of Job. Absolute masterpiece. There's never been literature written as brilliant as that of the book of Job. And if you'll turn to Job 37, I'm going to read verses 10 to 13. The text says this: from the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Now, I want you to think about that statement in the context of God's sovereignty over nature. By the way, who said this? Who is speaking here in Job 37? Yes, this is Elihu. This is the fourth friend who comes in at the end after Job has become self-righteous and is trying to set him straight. And the point here is that our sovereign God is commanding whether to do exactly what he wants it to do. And you'll notice the three things that he does it for in verse 13. For correction, in other words, God uses weather as a judgment on sin. He also uses it as in the third instance, for loving kindness to bless mankind. And then the one in the middle, I love that, or for his world. As you know, remember, Job was written in archaic Hebrew. We don't even really know how to translate this. Most commentators basically believe what Elihu is saying here in the middle thing is he uses it just for his pleasure, just because he enjoys it. God is sovereign over all of those natural states. Look with me at Psalm 147, verses 11 to 18. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. So again, just talking about God's blessing on his people. Verse 14, he makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. Again, it's an unequivocal affirmation that nature is not just wound up and it's doing what it wants to do, apart from the power of God. God is micromanaging every aspect of the natural world for his purposes. Now, do we understand his purposes more often than not? No. But we learn that in spades as we study the book of Job. Job had no idea why he was being tormented. And in the same way, we don't often understand why God is using weather the way he does, but these texts affirm that he is in control of them. Let's go to the New Testament, Matthew 5, 44. These are the words of our Lord. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Again, God is individually purposefully sending the rain and causing the sun to rise. When you observe a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset, you should thank God for doing that because he is in control of all of those things. And of course, this passage that I just read in Matthew 5 is the classic proof that God truly does love everyone, including the unregenerate, including his own enemies. And his love for them is manifested in what we call common grace. He is gracious in giving even those that oppose him and will do so for their entire life, rejecting the offer of salvation in his son. He manifests his love on them by giving him the good gifts of natural order. And then look with me at Mark chapter 4, verse 36. We know this passage by the back of our hand. Leaving the crowd, they took along with him in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? In verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is a fascinating passage. The disciples had lived with the Lord for some time now. They had seen him performing miracles, but what really got them was this miracle over nature. So you see, in reality, they were in some sense deists themselves, were they not? They thought, hey, nobody's really in charge of this wind and this rain. And yet here is our Lord showing absolute sovereignty over nature. And it made them afraid. They saw themselves as being in the presence of God himself when they observed this miracle. So God is sovereign over nature, and he uses it for his purposes to accomplish ultimately his glorification. Well, let's look now at the next area that falls within this overall overarching concept of God's sovereignty over the created world. And let's look at the biblical evidence of God's sovereignty over health, disease, and death. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" So again, God controls your physical bodily operations down to the molecular level. Psalm 139, 13 to 16, a favorite psalm of many of us. "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." Here's a beautiful passage that describes God's intricate involvement in the process of fetal development. This is not something that's just wound up and happens with God out of the scene. He is orchestrating every detail of that birth, of that life, of that development. And not only that, but as we saw in that final verse, he also has ordained every day of your life. He knows exactly how long you will live, when you will die, and when you will go to be with him. He controls all of it. John 9, verses 1 to 5, another famous passage that emphasizes this. "As he," Christ, "passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" Now think about that for a minute. That was not a very good question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It'd be difficult for him to sin prior to his birth. And yet that's what that question is positing. But leaving that point aside, verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So I hope you see what he's saying here. He's saying that God ordained this man to be born blind for the sole purpose that the miracle of Jesus would be done and that his deity would be affirmed by that miracle. Did you ever think about that? You have a particular medical problem. God ordained that for his glorification and ultimately for your best. This is not an accident. This is not something that just happened. This is not an outworking of natural law. This is God's personal ordination of your medical problem for His glory and for your best. This is how we come to trust God, when we understand that He is the one that is doing all of this. Now, this next passage, I have to tell you, is one of my favorite in the New Testament, because this is my specialty. Okay, this is what I do as a neurologist, but not nearly as good as what you're going to read here. Matthew 12, verses 10 to 15. And there was a man there whose hand was withered. Now, what's a withered hand? I'll tell you what the medical term for that is. It's called dystonia. So dystonia is a neurological condition whereby the basal ganglia sends a command to your hand to claw up like this. And we know where this is coming from. It's as I said, there's a specific brain structure that does that. We still don't know in 2021 what causes dystonia. It's absolutely mystifying. And what we also don't know what to do is how to fix it. There is no way we can fix the fundamental pathology that causes dystonia. I spend a lot of time trying to treat this. There's several drugs that we use. Altogether, they work in less than 20% of patients, and they cause terrible side effects, by the way. Some of the most difficult drugs to take on the planet are the drugs that we've tried to use for dystonia. When all of that fails, we inject into the muscle where the fingers are being crimped, which is designed to paralyze those muscles. That works okay. Now the hand isn't clawed as much, but the price you pay for that is profound weakness. So what would you rather have, a clawed hand or a weak hand? That's your option. I'll give you whichever one of those you want. Not a great solution. That's what this man has. He has a withered hand. Verse 10. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? See, they wanted to see if Jesus would heal someone on the Sabbath, which would be a work and would be against their interpretation of the law. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, I want you to understand this from a medical point of view. Stretch out your hand, and it was restored to him like the other. I just told you I can't do that in 2021. I'll either leave your hand crimped, or I'll paralyze your hand so it's weak. Christ restored it to normal. How did he do that? Well, we know this is a brain disease. This actually has nothing to do with the hand. So what Christ did in that simple statement, stretch out your hand, is he literally recreated the entire nervous system. This was not so much an act of healing as it was an act of creation. He literally created brand new neurons, brand new synapses, an entirely new neural pathway running all the way out into the arm, and he did it with a word. This is God's control over the human body. He controls it absolutely. Now, I didn't read verse 15 because I wanted to hold it back to you, because this is an extremely powerful and important verse for you to never forget. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. Did you see that last little word there? He healed them all. Sometimes we get the idea as we read through the Gospels that Christ's healing ministry was somehow tied to faith, and that if someone would have faith in him, and believe in him as the Savior, that he would heal them. That's absolutely incorrect. There are a few isolated examples where that happened. But the vast majority of Christ's healings were indiscriminate. They were just done to everybody. He would go into a town, and people would bring all their sick to them, and he would heal them all. He was literally eradicating disease from the towns that he ministered in. And the point there was that he is the Lord of the created universe. That is what Christ's miracles were primarily there for. They were not rewards for individual faithfulness. They were there to show that he was God. He was the king. He ruled everything, including the realm of nature. Now, this helps us, if we understand this, to trust God. You can trust him with your medical problem because he's in charge of it, down to the molecular, the atomic layer. He controls it. John 11, famous passage about Lazarus. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want you to notice this. Verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And as you all know, he waited several days to go to Lazarus to allow him time to die. But it was his plan from the very beginning that it would not end in death. Death was going to occur, and then Christ was going to show his supremacy even over death. The greatest and ultimate of his displays of power. And then John 5, 24 to 29. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So not only does your Savior have absolute power over nature, absolute power over physical life and death, he holds absolute power over eternal life and death. So there is nothing that he cannot do. There is nothing that is outside of his control. Now, the question that we all grapple with, whether we admit it or not, as we are suffering, is how is God's plan, which allows death and disease, loving? How is it loving for him to allow that? How does his orchestrating circumstances that result in pain, disease, and death fit with this very important verse found in Lamentations 3:31, which says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men." I mean, there it is. He will not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. So how is that expression of the heart of God consistent with what we've just seen, that he is in absolute control over all those things? And if you're sick, it's due to his allowing or orchestrating those circumstances. How do we mesh the two? And I think the answer is to be found in part in a reflection on the educative theory of theodicy. We talked about this several weeks ago. God allows adverse circumstances into our lives because the negative circumstances develop in us character qualities that are good and have the effect of glorifying him, which is the whole point of everything. And those qualities could not be developed in you apart from suffering. Suffering is the prerequisite in order to develop certain qualities such as perseverance, patience, and even trust of God. As Jerry Bridges aptly said, He, God, does not delight in causing us to experience pain or heartache. He always has a purpose for the grief He brings or allows to come into our lives. Most often we do not know what the purpose is, but it is enough to know that His infinite wisdom and perfect love have determined that the particular sorrow is best for us. God never wastes pain. He always uses it to accomplish His purpose, and His purpose is for His glory and our good. Therefore, He says, we can trust Him when our hearts are aching or our bodies are racked with pain. Trusting God in the midst of our pain and heartache means that we accept it from Him. There is a vast difference between acceptance and resignation or submission. We can resign ourselves to a difficult situation simply because we see no other alternative. Many people do that all the time. Or we can submit to the sovereignty of God in our circumstances with a certain amount of reluctance. How many of us have been there? But to truly accept our pain and our heartache has the connotation of willingness. An attitude of acceptance says that we trust God, that He loves us, and He knows what is best for us. Acceptance does not mean that we don't pray for physical healing. We should pray, but we should pray in a trusting way. We should realize that though God can do all things for infinitely wise and loving reasons, He may not do that which we pray that He will do. So this is what we need to be working on as we meditate on this concept about God's control of nature this week. It's how can I come to the place where I accept those negative circumstances in my life in the sense that I'm willing to endure them for His sake and for His glory. That's my challenge for you. That's our application today. Trusting God is all about resting contentedly in Him, even when our circumstances are out of our control and appear to be harmful for us. Our study of God's sovereignty has reminded us that while often circumstances appear to be harmful, in point of fact, they are not. Whatever harm we seem to experience is designed to achieve a much greater spiritual good, such that in retrospect, even we will see that the harmful circumstance was well worth the pain. And that's what we're going to talk about when we break in a moment at our tables, is give an example to your group about how you went through a difficult time, but now, in hindsight, you see that it was for your good. You see how God was glorified in that. You see how you were matured in that. Meditating on that will help you to learn to trust God. I want to close this morning's lesson with a meditation on a classic passage from Paul as he considered the frailty of his own physical form. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 to 9 for you. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home with the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's exactly what we need to do. That's what trusting God looks like. Whether we are at home or whether we are absent, whether we are in a period of time when circumstances are great, or if we are suffering severely under difficult, challenging circumstances, painful circumstances, our ambition is to be pleasing to Him. And when you get to that point where you embrace your pain, you embrace your suffering, you embrace your trial because you know it is for your good and God's glory, that, my friends, is when you are trusting God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for this time we've had together to meditate on the Scriptures, declaring Your ultimate and absolute trustworthiness. Lord, as we've seen today, You control the natural order perfectly. There is not a stray molecule in this universe. They are all obeying Your command. You didn't just wind up this universe and give it some rules and then walked away. But You are in control of everything, and You are bringing about each and every event that occurs in nature to ultimately build in us the character of Christ. And Lord, we thank You for that. Help us to accept our physical limitations and to do so with gratitude and with thankfulness to You, knowing that Your glory and our good will be the result. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.